This Lord's Day is the first day of Advent season, and what I would like to do from the pulpit for Advent is to pick up in the Psalms where we left off a long while back. The pattern of my preaching has usually been a book of the New Testament, then a book of the Old Testament, and then 10 Psalms, and then back to the New Testament, and then the Old, and then Psalms again. However, the last time that we were in the Psalms was in November of 2018, because we've been in the Gospel of Matthew for quite some time. And I'm hoping that this Advent and Christmas season with the Psalms will be a refreshing reprieve as we feed on other parts of the Bible, namely finding Jesus in the Psalms. And so with that, we come to Psalm 31 this morning. These are the words of God. To the choir master, a psalm of David. In you, O Yahweh, do I take refuge. Let me never be put to shame. In your righteousness, deliver me. Incline your ear to me. Rescue me speedily. Be a rock of refuge for me, a strong fortress to save me. For you are my rock and my fortress. And for your namesake, you lead me and guide me. You take me out of the net they have hidden for me. For you are my refuge. Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Yahweh, faithful God. I hate those who pay regard to worthless idols, but I trust in Yahweh. I will rejoice and be glad in your steadfast love, because you have seen my affliction. You have known the distress of my soul, and you have not delivered me into the hand of the enemy. You have set my feet in a broad place. Be gracious to me, O Yahweh, for I am in distress. My eye is wasted from grief, my soul and my body also. For my life is spent with sorrow, and my years with sighing. My strength fails because of my iniquity, and my bones waste away. Because of all my adversaries, I have become a reproach, especially to my neighbors, and an object of dread to my acquaintances. Those who see me in the street flee from me. I have been forgotten like one who is dead. I have become like a broken vessel. For I hear the whispering of many, terror on every side, as they scheme together against me, as they plot to take my life. But I trust in you, O Yahweh. I say, you are my God. My times are in your hand. Rescue me from the hand of my enemies and from my persecutors. Make your face shine on your servant. Save me in your steadfast love. O Yahweh, let me not be put to shame, for I call upon you. Let the wicked be put to shame. Let them go silently to Sheol. Let the lying lips be mute, which speak insolently against the righteous in pride and contempt. O, how abundant is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you, and work for those who take refuge in you, in the sight of the children of Adam. In the cover of your presence you hide them from the plots of men. You store them in your shelter from the strife of tongues. Blessed be Yahweh, for he has wondrously shown his steadfast love to me. When I was in a besieged city, I said in my alarm, I am cut off from your sight. But you heard the voice of my pleas for mercy when I cried to you for help. Love Yahweh, all you his saints. Yahweh preserves the faithful, but abundantly repays the one who acts in pride. Be strong, and let your heart take courage, all you who wait for Yahweh. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful for the Psalms of David, Psalms that speak to our hearts and our suffering. We ask, Father, that you would help us, like David, to find our confidence and trust in you, no matter how painful this life gets. And now in the preaching and teaching of this word, give us the faith and courage to follow you wherever you lead. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. So as we look at the psalm, we'll do like what I've always done. We look at who wrote the psalm and what were the circumstances. We'll look at how the psalm was used in Israel's history, how it applies to Jesus, and how it is our psalm today. So the psalm, as it says, was written by David. And it was given by David to the choir master of Israel. Remember, when David was the king, before the Temple of Solomon was built, David was the king, and the tabernacle was sort of split into two. The tabernacle and the altar were in Gibeon, and the Ark of the Covenant, David made a separate tent for, where he dwelt in Hebron. And there David instituted what we would call liturgical worship. David instituted music, Levitical choirs, Levitical singers, Levitical musicians, and psalms. And David directs this psalm to the choir master of Israel. This is what was to be sung at the tent of David and later when the ark dwelt in Solomon's temple. David, it would seem, has written this song for the purpose of corporate worship. Now, it may have been written by David, you know, about a particular time, a particular moment of crisis in his life, in his own history, and then later given to work, to use as worship in the church. You know, some psalms will say, the Psalm of David, when he feigned madness before the king of Gath. Remember when he's at the Philistine gates and he's pounding and he's drooling? That is David wrote that song in dedication to that moment. And it's clearly defined there for that psalm. This psalm is quite general. It's quite ambiguous. There are certain clues. David is entirely abandoned, we read in the psalm. It could be early on when he's pursued by Saul. Remember, his wife Michal is taken from him by Saul. His family that lives in Bethlehem, he has to bring into the land of Moab to keep them safe. Jonathan, his best friend, still marches around with Saul, you know, because that's his dad and the king. David is really all alone, and we find him fleeing from mountain to mountain, from rock to rock, seeking refuge from Saul's malice. We see David go from city to city that Saul comes and besieges, because those within the city betray David. And they say that David is here, come and get him. Or perhaps it was when David and his men had to flee the land of Israel and go into exile in the Philistine land and live in Ziklag. Remember, and he had to defend himself, or hide from Israel and their armies, and all the while deceive the Philistines so they wouldn't kill him. Or maybe it was when David was the king in Jerusalem, and Absalom rises up against him, and David has to flee his city of refuge. He has to flee Jerusalem while his friends and his people turn against him and his own son wants to kill him. There are many opportunities in David's life that this psalm could apply to. And I think that's the point. We're not told in the superscript the history of the psalm. We're just told that it's of David and he gave it to the choir master. This psalm could apply to any particular moment of suffering, because troubles befall God's people in numerous ways and at various times. When God's people are surrounded by enemies or hounded by their own guilt, as we see in the psalm, or racked by physical ailments, as we see here, it seems like the dark is closing in and fear is overwhelming. And David seems to write the psalm showing us, instructing us what a faithful heart would do. What should be the words that we bring to God when we are surrounded by enemies, when we're overcome by our own sins, when our bodies feel broken, and when it seems like everyone has left us? Well, David says here, this is what you should do. I think David gave this psalm to the covenant people of Israel to train us up. That's my assumption, is that he wrote this for corporate worship specifically, as reflection and instruction for the saints in trying times. We see evidence of the psalm being used by the saints, by Israel in trying times. The prophet Jeremiah, some of you know that the prophet Jeremiah is called the lamenting prophet. Not only did he write Lamentations, but Jeremiah is just a sad dude. Everything goes wrong against him. Everything is set against him. And you look at Jeremiah's life and you see so much of what happened to David happens to Jeremiah. His friends leave him and abandon him. The false prophets slander him and get him thrown into a miry pit. He's exiled from the land. He gets brought into chains down into Egypt. Jeremiah is a sad, lonely man. And what he does is that he quotes portions of the psalm. I have a couple of them there on your note sheet for you, where Jeremiah quotes from Psalm 31 and throughout his whole book. And it's interesting, when I was reading some commentaries on Psalm 31, Some of the commentaries suggested because Jeremiah quotes the psalm, therefore Jeremiah wrote it and David couldn't have. And that's just absurd. We see evidence of Jeremiah using the psalm, and they say Jeremiah must have written it. It must be a later addition to the Psalter and probably not written by David, which is just silly. You know, if an author today, or you today, you know, if you quoted Amazing Grace, I wouldn't say, oh, John Newton must not have written it. You must have. No. Rather, like for us today, when we're surrounded by hardship, or when we feel overwhelmed in sadness or in darkness, or when we feel broken, and somebody sings just a snippet of Amazing Grace, what does that do for you? Well, it encourages your faith. It enlivens your soul. You go, I remember that whole song. Well, why couldn't Jeremiah be doing the same thing? It's a much more plausible understanding that David wrote this psalm, God's people sang it, and Jeremiah, being one of God's people, grew up with this song in worship. This song trained Jeremiah how to respond in trying times. When he was surrounded by enemies, when Babylonians were at the gates, when false prophets stood against him, when his fellow Israelites rejected him, when he was thrown into a pit, when he was dragged off to Egypt, Jeremiah used these words as he cried out to God and shored up his faith. This is what we should do as well with this psalm. God has given us this word to grow up so that fear does not overwhelm our faith. That's really what we have in every scenario of life. Fear or faith. Rather, we should learn how to talk to God when our faith is about to falter. And in this psalm, we learn what to expect from God. We see in the psalm the very fickle nature of a man that flicks quickly between robust confidence in God and an overwhelming fear of present circumstances. We've all done this. Sunday is the day of the Lord, and we come in stomping boots and singing psalms and rejoicing in bread and wine, and then Monday comes. And it seems like sometimes we forget exactly what we just sang about. We are like David. Sometimes our circumstances seem so overwhelming, and that other times, like here in the midst of this congregation, all of our problems seem really so small. The underlying note of David's psalm is very important. Notice the beginning and the ending of the psalm are very similar. David knows that behind the storm clouds crashing down on him, and behind the darkness of a storm front, and behind the thunder and the lightning and the earth shaking, behind all of that, there's the sun. Right? There's still the light. It still exists. It's still there. And the storm is passing. David begins the psalm by saying, in you, O Yahweh, do I take refuge. And no matter what happens to David in the rest of the psalm, that is the bass note. That is the thrumming tune that follows the psalm all the way down. David takes refuge in God. In verses 1 to 8, we see this great confession that grounds his petitions. In you, O Yahweh, do I take refuge. The covenant God is David's God. The God who called Abram out of Ur and raised up Joseph over Egypt and delivered the Hebrews out of the hand of Pharaoh. The God who conquered Jericho and struck down giants in Canaan and promised to be Emmanuel. The God who dwells with his people. That covenant God, David takes refuge in. This is our foundation as well. You know, the God who sent Jesus, the God who sent Jesus to die on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins, the God who raised Jesus from the dead and established him as king, that God is our God. And we take refuge in him. And with this covenant God before his eyes, David pours out the needs of his life in the midst of his suffering. It does not prevent David from telling God how it really is. What do we see David asking God for in these first 8 verses? Well, we see deliverance, a quick answer to his prayers, shelter, defense, guidance to escape the wicked. What we see is David is asking God to do what God's always done for his people. If I say, can you tell me a story where God delivers his people? Yes. Can you tell me a story where the covenant God delivers quick answers to prayers? Yes. Can you tell me a story in the Bible where God brings shelter, defense, and refuge to his people? Yes. Can you tell me a story in which the covenant-keeping God guides his people away from the wicked? Yes, absolutely. God does all of these things for his people, and David says, do it for me. Because in you, Yahweh, I take refuge. Do it again. He asks God to be his rock. And notice in these first 8 verses, he says that God is his rock because God is a rock. David is asking God to act in the same way in which he's always revealed himself. This is one of the most potent forms of prayer because you cannot really go wrong. Anything you say to God by saying, be who you are, you can't go wrong in that prayer. Be who you are and do what you've caused me to trust in. Right? You said, Lord, that you would save me, so save me. You said, Lord, that you would forgive my sins, so forgive them. You said, Lord, you would protect me. You said that you would heal me. So, Father, do what you said you would do. The ground of confidence in prayer and the turmoil of life is recalling God's previous actions to save his people and to answer prayers. The way that we overcome, so when circumstances and situations come to God's people, and fear wants to overwhelm us, the way that faith overcomes fear is by remembering what God has already done. And memory, remembrance, is the fuel for faith. And when faith remembers what God has already done, we reaffirm and submit to God's actions. Some of you have lived long enough lives to have lived through some pretty gnarly scenarios. Some circumstances that have been full of pain and anxiety and fear and brokenness. And looking back on those circumstances, decades later, you have perspective to see that in those difficult times, which you thought were just a big ball of thorns, that looking back at it, you see flowers in there. you thought it was just an ugly thorn bush, but when Two decades later, you look back and you say, those circumstances was actually a rose bush. I couldn't see it because I was in the midst of it all. But 20 years later, I see what God did and why he did it. You see the good things that God brings out of evil and calamity and despair. From a distance, you can see what God was up to and you thank him for it. And then in the present circumstances, which are full of thorns and thistles, you trust him. You delivered me from those, and it was beautiful. And now there's more thorns and thistles in my life, and you're going to do it again. Being able to trust God presently in darkness is founded on the reality that God has already brought you through numerous dark times. God is faithful. If God is leading you into another storm, you can trust him to bring you through the maelstrom. And with a stout heart, submit to his providence. You can confess with David in verse 5, into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord, faithful God. God is able to keep that which is committed to him. He's done it before, he'll do it again. And David's petitions lead him to surrender. Because God is faithful. God will keep his word. Now, I should point out that resignation to difficult circumstances is not always a bad thing. For Christians to be resigned to endure hardship may speak to the confidence of our faith, not in apathy or hopelessness or giving up. To lay our life in God's hands is to leave the disposal of our lives up to him. And that is faithful. And notice what David contrasts this confidence with in verse 6. He says, I hate those who pay regard to worthless idols, but I trust in Yahweh. The Hebrew there is kind of fun. Emptinesses of vanities. David hates those who pay regard to emptinesses of vanities. We would say, yeah, worthless idols. What's better, to commit your life into the hands of the living and true God, or to trust in idols, or as Psalm 20 this morning, in horses and chariots? When we come under pressure, when we are assailed, there are two options. We trust God, or we trust something other than Him. It's faith or fear. No, I'm not saying, for example, that if you know you're whitewater rafting and you lose your paddle and the class 5 rapids are coming up, you just sit down and do nothing, trying to escape, or you tip over and you're floating down the river and you go, if I try to save myself, I'm not trusting God. Or if you have a headache, you say, well, I'm not going to take medicine because that means I'm not trusting God. Well, no, those aren't true. Because we trust in God, that does not mean we don't work. But the contrast is not in trusting God and failing to be prudent, right? You trust God and remain prudent, but the contrast is in trusting God for what you most deeply need, or trusting in something other than God for what you most deeply need. And maybe that's too vague. But run through the thought experiment. You know, what are your emptinesses of vanities that you trust? Here's your thought experiment. Is there something in your life that you feel like you cannot live without? Is there something in your life that without it, your life would be a living hell? That's your idol. And for us, it's not horses and chariots. For us, it could be our savings account. Or something more significant like a loved one. It could be our career. Or when you look to the future or to the present dire circumstances that you may have, whatever your hopes rest upon, right? I hope in healing for my body. Well, what's going to bring that hope to pass, ultimately? Yes, Tylenol may take away your headache, but only if God wants it to. These things that David hates these things because they can never provide a true place of safety and refuge. They all collapse and fall. Whatever we make into an idol is, whatever you make to an idol, say your savings account, right? There's inflation. Who knows how Christians are going to be treated in federal banking? You know, who's going to lose their job? Who knows what's going to happen, right? And if you're trusting in your savings account, you have to understand that your savings account is subjected to the same storms of this world that you are. It can just go away. Every idol in this world is subject to the same storms of life that we are. There's no hope in them. Horses die in the field of battle. Don't trust in them. Your savings account can go poof. Don't trust in it. There's no lasting help in them for us, because idols always let us down. And David says that he will rejoice and be glad instead in God's steadfast love. The covenant love that never fails. The kind of love that overcomes because God said He would. Because God promised that nothing would separate us from Him. I taught your children this morning downstairs that the only thing that can overcome death is love. Whatever you fear, whatever comes at Christians, whether it be martyrdom or sickness, suffering, persecution, whatever it is, the only thing that can overcome those things are the love of God. And David takes comfort in the fact that God has seen his affliction. This Yahweh God, his covenant God, who is filled with steadfast love, David says, I know you've seen. And that's enough. That is enough for David to find comfort. It's enough to bring joy to David's heart in the midst of his trials. God is not a dead idol. But he sees and he will act upon what he sees. It brings David comfort to simply know that God takes notice of his sufferings. David has been on the run from enemies, to be sure. His life has been in jeopardy numerous times. And yet David can look back and in verse 8 say, you have not delivered me into the hand of the enemy. You've set my feet in a broad place. We've seen David go from crying out in anguish and rising up to the height of confidence in God in these first 8 verses. And now David's song drops back down to the depths again. It's like he gets hit with another storm front. More enemies come in various ways in verses 9 to 18. Here in these verses, we see the physical effects that have been brought upon David. David is a warrior. He's a soldier. He's a killer. David faced down armies. He killed giants. He stood before kings. And we see that David was a man given to fear. His body bore the effects of anxiety and ill health. You see, the effects of his anxiousness are seen. His eyes are wasted away with grief. His inner man feels withered. His physical body is weakened. Sorrow and sighing are all that come from him. And he says his very bones seem wasted away. Now, this might seem like an exaggeration to us, but that's because none of us have ever bore the responsibilities of a king. The cause of all of David's grief lies in the fact that there are enemies who are plotting to take his life in his own kingdom. And everyone has abandoned him. So he thinks. But the grief of David's heart is not too far off the mark from many of our experiences. David and the Holy Spirit have not given the song to the church so that we can simply look at the troubles of David and go, "Oh, he had it hard." But instead, so that we can know how to come to God in the pain of our own lives. Not only are all these things happening to David, but David is also abandoned by people. Now, it's common for those that suffer through extended periods of time or suffer greatly in a moment, find themselves alone. Remember, even when Job was struck with all of his calamities, his acquaintances abandoned him too. And the three, quote-unquote, friends who came to visit him simply wanted him to die. David says that he's become a reproach to his neighbors, his friends. They want nothing to do with him. He says he's become an object of dread to his acquaintances. And he says those who recognize him in the streets flee from his presence. Remember, he's the king. Now, it may happen that in the midst of suffering, solitude becomes normative and loneliness mingles with sorrow, increasing pain and despair. And I think this can happen for a few reasons. Sometimes it's self-inflicted. You know, in our sufferings, we do not want to let other people in. We don't want to let them know. We don't want to seem weak. We don't want to tell anyone of our pains because maybe we just want to take care of theirs. We don't want them to know how bad it is. We think we can't tell them. We think we shouldn't tell them. We think we should just bear it up. But the problem with that is that if you're willing to go to God in prayer concerning your sufferings, why can we not go to God's people with the same? You know, Paul doesn't say to bear one another's burdens so that we can disobey him. Sometimes the pain of isolation is self-inflicted, and it must be avoided. There's nothing that breaks up the storm clouds of suffering and affliction like the bright rays of Christian fellowship. Another reason that isolation flows from suffering is because friends and neighbors and acquaintances simply do not know what to do. This might be the biggest reason. Sometimes when we're suffering in pain or afflicted, why we end up alone, people avoid you because in reality, they think there's not much they can do for you. After all, it's easier to do nothing than to do something wrong. But this attitude must likewise be done away with. When we as Christians leave our brothers and sisters to suffer in solitude, we're treating them as though death has won. And notice what David says in verse 12. "I have become forgotten like one who is dead." His neighbors, his acquaintances, and those in the street treat him like a broken vessel, like a dead man. However, we'll see by the end of David's song, he realizes and declares that he is indeed not alone. In verse 23, he knows the saints are still there. Even when David is abandoned and afflicted and his enemies are pursuing his life, David says to God in verse 15, "My times are in your hand." Remember that time that he ran from Saul's spear? Or that time that he fled out of a window to flee from Saul's thugs? Or the time that he stood alone before Goliath? Or the time that he was protecting his father's sheep from bears and lions? The time that his own son Absalom rose up against him? All those times, David was in the hand of God. And because those times came from God's hand, David is looking beyond those circumstances. And when he does look beyond them, when he sees God, you know, when you see the circumstances of your life and the times of your life in the hands of God, the hands of your enemies become impotent. Saul could not kill David unless God let him. They're nothing to be feared. You're in the hands of God. Being reminded of God's covenant promises from Aaron's benediction in verse 16, David then declares that he will not be put to shame. Now, the ESV in verse 17, it says, "O Yahweh, let me not be put to shame, for I call upon you. Let the wicked be put to shame." I think it's a little bit more forceful than that. It's not "let me," but it is "I will not." It should read like this: "O Yahweh, I will not be put to shame, for I call upon you." There's no variance, there's no chance of shame for those who call upon God. "I will not be put to shame, for I call upon you. But the wicked will be put to shame. Let them go silently to Sheol." David, because he sees God's hand behind all the circumstances of his life, knows the outcome of all his difficulties. He knows that all those who lie about him and all those who are set against him and all the afflictions of his body, everything will be brought down, all of their own plots will be exposed, he will be elevated, vindicated, justified, and healed for having trusted in God. Lying lips will fall dumb and silent, but praying lips will forever praise God. We see that here, don't we, in the psalm? You know, all we have today are the murmurings and the mutterings and the hints about David's enemies. We don't know their names, we don't know what they said, we don't know their plots. But what we do have is David's prayer and song that has traveled across centuries to be read by us today. Lying lips will fall dumb and silent, but praying lips will forever praise the God of life. David knows the outcome of all his circumstances. And then David's psalm shifts. Now that he's reminded himself of the outcome of the righteous and the downfall of the wicked, he looks forward to the future in triumph in verses 19 to 24. David, though he has felt alone, he now joins a company of God's people. Notice, David had just asked that God would shine his face upon him. And now David rejoices in the answer of that prayer: God's people. The goodness of God is seen in those who fear God, those who take refuge in God, those who find cover in God's presence from the plots of evil men. David says, "We are not alone." When David is in despair, God gives to him the encouragement of the saints. Now, I've already mentioned, at least in one way, that this psalm helped Israel after David, you know, when we read of Jeremiah's trials. And perhaps you've noticed as well that this psalm is something that Jesus quotes as well. Jesus cries out to the Father in Luke 23, verse 46, his last words on the cross: "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit," which is verse 5 of our psalm. This psalm becomes Jesus' psalm. So Jesus is, of course, the Davidic king. He's the greater David. He takes the psalm upon his lips. And notice some of the themes in the psalm that are fulfilled in Jesus' life and death and resurrection. Just like David's enemies plotting to kill him, so too do the Pharisees lay out a net, a plot to take Jesus' life. Just as false witnesses and liars rise up against David, Jesus too is accused by false witnesses. David's friends, neighbors, acquaintances abandon him in the streets. And so too was Jesus abandoned by all, including those closest to him. Just as David is numbered as a transgressor, so too is Jesus numbered among the transgressors. And notice, David in the psalm receives God's favor in this life. Right? David His enemies are put down and his life is elevated and he dies in the peace and the safety of his own kingdom, surrounded by the saints. But not so with Jesus. At the very point of death, when there is no earthly recourse to change Jesus' future, right when his enemies' hands grip his life, Jesus commits himself into the care of the Father. There's nothing left for Jesus. Pilate turned against him. Herod turned against him. The Sanhedrin is against him. His friends have abandoned him. His family watches on in vain. There's nothing left for Jesus in this world. And he commits himself into the Father's care. The God of truth. The faithful God who sees the lies and the twisted malice of the wicked. And he said, Jesus knows there's no recourse for justice here. So I commit my spirit into your hands. Jesus, like David, commits himself to the God of truth because he sees. He knows. And he's the only one who can ultimately do anything about it. What we see when Jesus employs this psalm on the cross, when he dies with these words on his lips, what we see is not despair. What we see is the truth that not even death can overthrow the refuge of God. In the choice between fear and faith, we must choose faith and trust the love of God. Come what may, and we must also recognize, this is hard, you know, sometimes we pray psalms like this for deliverance and safety, but we must sometimes realize that we are delivered from the hands of our enemies and into the hands of God by dying. The valley of the shadow leads to the presence of God because Jesus blazed the trail ahead of us. Sometimes we are delivered from the hands of enemies and into the hands of God by death. Whether it's a physical affliction or whether they're flesh and blood persecutors. Now, how has this psalm been used in the church? And it's been used to great effect. Not only did Jesus use this psalm when he died, so too did the first martyr of the church, Stephen, in Acts chapter 7, verse 59. And he changes it a little bit. He commits his spirit into the hands of Jesus. As we read in Colossians chapter 3 this morning, Stephen knows his life is hidden in Christ with God. Throughout history, it's been on the voices of many Christians that have come to death's door. We know from history that in 1546, these were Luther's last words on his deathbed. He said, "I pray thee, O Lord Jesus Christ, to take my soul into your keeping." Luther, much like David, living a life of trial and travail, says these words on his deathbed. Or John Knox in 1572, when he was on his deathbed at home, his last words were, "Now for the last time I commend my spirit, soul, and body into your hand, O Lord." And that is good. And I am thankful for such things being recorded in history, and I pray and I hope for all of us to have deaths like that. But we know that that won't be so. Not every Christian has died like this. Not every Christian has died like David, in the comfort of his bed, surrounded by saints, or like Luther, or like John Knox. Not all Christians will die in beds at home, surrounded by those who love God with them. Some Christians die like Jesus. And thankfully, we have the witness of the martyrs who used this psalm to bolster their faith and ours today. On July 6th, 1415, on the anniversary of his birthday, John Huss was put to death by being burned at the stake. He was one of the early reformers. He came to the Council of Constance under the false pretenses of safe travels issued by the Roman Catholic Church. When he was arrested by the bishops, they took from him all of his clothes. They placed upon his head a paper crown decorated with demons. And in his shame and in humiliation and nakedness, before they burned him alive, they said, "We deliver your soul to Satan." And John Huss replied, "But I commend it into your hands, Lord Jesus Christ, who has redeemed me." He was burned alive, condemned by the Roman Catholic Church for heresy against their doctrines. And his ashes were thrown into the Rhine River. Or later in history, on December 22nd, in 1666, a 26-year-old Scotsman from Edinburgh, 26 years old, named Hugh MacHale, was imprisoned and tortured and condemned to death for being a Presbyterian. He was carried to the scaffold where he would be hanged, along with five others soon to be martyrs, and at the foot of the ladder, he turned to the crowd and he sang from Psalm 31. "Into thy hands I do commit my spirit, for thou art he, O thou Jehovah, God of truth, who has redeemed me." And as he climbed the ladder to his noose, he declared to the crowds around him, "I care no more to go up this ladder and over it to be hanged than if I were going home to my father's house." And when those who were with him on their way to death were being calamitous, he called down the ladder to those soon to follow him, "Friends and fellow sufferers, do not fear. Every step of this ladder is a degree nearer to heaven." And the Scottish martyrs would sing and pray so loudly that their executioners instituted drums to be played at every hanging, so the crowds could not and would not be convicted of the wrongfulness of killing innocent men. What is this psalm for the church today? We may not be killed like Jesus or Stephen or John Huss or Hugh MacHale, but all of us will and all of us do suffer. So let this psalm teach you one thing. Let your trust in God your Father be deepened by the recognition of your afflictions. Let your afflictions be the fuel for your faith. Take in all your surrounding evils, your physical ailments, your ugly sins, the enemies of the church, and even death itself, and allow all of that to turn your gaze away from them to fix them on Jesus. This is the best thing that troubles in our life can do for us. They can drive us into the hands of Christ. Too often our troubles can monopolize all of our thoughts and turn all of our hearts to stone and despair. But like David here, like Jesus on the cross, like Stephen under a hail of stones, or John Huss in the flames, and Hugh MacHale climbing to his own noose, let your troubles clear your vision to see your only help and judge. Your times are in the hands of God, Christians. So love the Lord, all you his saints, because the Lord preserves the faithful and abundantly repays the one who acts in pride. Be strong and let your heart take courage, all you who wait for the Lord. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Amen. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word this day, your word that has been carried down through the ages and given to the lips of Christian men and women, faithful unto you. We ask, Father, that you would count us now as the faithful saints, that you would shine your face upon us and give to us the sweet fellowship of Christian love, so that we might overcome all afflictions and trials in our lives by our faith in you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us stand together and sing, "Good Christian Men Rejoice," song number 591. "Good Christian Men Rejoice," song number 591. Be strong and let your heart take courage. The words of this psalm and the promises of God are not empty platitudes. God has demonstrated his faithfulness to those who trust in him. With the world set against Jesus, the greater David, When Jesus was in the hands of his enemies and there were none to help, the Father redeemed the Son. And here is the promise to you in this bread and in this wine. The death of Jesus is your death, which means that the life of Jesus is also your life. There is not a single enemy in this fallen world that can prevent the refuge of God from keeping you safe. He has been faithful, he is faithful, and he will always be faithful. May this fill your hearts with great joy as we sing the Agnus Dei.